We come to the third of our studies in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. This study I've entitled The Death and Resurrection of the God of Israel. And we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read bits and pieces of it and hope that we can, with that, have a reasonable idea of how this story runs. If we can turn then to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We saw yesterday the call of Samuel to the prophetic ministry in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, Samuel is no longer on the scene, as it were. The focus of attention shifts very much to Israel and to the Ark of the Covenant in particular. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Israel goes out to war against the Philistines. They're heavily defeated in battle, and they wonder why that should be. And they come to the conclusion, without consulting God, they come to the conclusion that it must be because they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with them as they used to in their early days when they were victorious at the time of the Exodus. So they decide that they'll bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, and that should ensure victory for them. And of course, they are defeated a second time. And I want us to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 4 at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole city sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that they could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. He had led or judged Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, and Ichabod means something like, "Where is the glory?" Or, "Alas, the glory?" Saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of their five major cities in Philistia. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And through this, in the rest of chapter 5, we read of the way in which the Philistines became aware of the hand of God. When Dagon, their own god, was now handless and armless, as it were, the arm of God was heavy against them in judgment. And what we see is that they were afraid of the god of the ark. And they moved the ark, they had the ark moved around the cities. And wherever the ark was moved, throughout the whole Philistine area, the judgment of God came down upon the people. And they were all, in that sense, terrified of the presence of God and of the judgment of God upon them. And they began to ask, what are we going to do to get rid of this judgment? And the suggestion is made to them at the beginning of chapter 6 that they send the ark back home where it belongs. And we'll read at the beginning of chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him." Notice to him, not to the ark. "Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold chimers and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the chimers and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. And the Hebrew there says, actually, worship. Worship Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? And so the Philistines prepare a cart drawn by oxen, and they put the ark on it, and the ark is directed by God back to Israel. May God bless to us then the reading of his word. I've entitled this study, "The Death and Resurrection of the God of Israel," but for reasons that I hope are rather obvious to you, I've enclosed the words "death and resurrection" in inverted commas. Because, of course, God has immortality, and God cannot die. So a very specialized sense in which I want us to think of the death and resurrection of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, I think that we can use that terminology, and I hope to explain how that's possible. In these 3 chapters, we read of the way in which the Ark of the Covenant was captured and then released by the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, the main enemies of Israel at this time. And these events of the capture and release of the ark are explained and recorded for us in language that conjures up for us the whole idea of exile. And what we see, what we're given here, is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant experiencing a period of exile away from the Promised Land before it eventually returns to the Promised Land. And we'll see that the Israelites often throughout their history, and particularly in the days of the great prophets, they often thought of the later exile that happened to Israel itself. They thought of that exile in terms of death. They died as they went into exile, cut off from the Promised Land, cut off from the land that they regarded as the land of the living. So exile was a picture of death for them, and the return from exile was a picture of resurrection, of a new beginning, of new life, as God brought them back into the land of the living, the land of his promise, the land of his blessing. Most of you will know that the Ark of the Covenant was one of the items of furniture that the Israelites were commanded to make for the tabernacle at the time of the Exodus. And so there is, even in the Ark of the Covenant itself, a strong link with the Exodus. The command was given, amongst others, through Moses at Mount Sinai. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box that was covered with gold, and one of the most important things that it contained was a copy of the law that God had given to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the most holy part of the tabernacle, called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And there it functioned as the throne of God, or perhaps the footstool for God who was enthroned in heaven. But there was a link in that Holy of Holies between heaven and earth. That was the connecting point between heaven and earth, the meeting place between God and his creation, between God and Israel. And as he sat on his throne in heaven, there's a sense in which the Ark of the Covenant was the visible embodiment of that throne on earth, the footstool of God on earth. And so the Ark came to symbolize not only the presence of Yahweh among his people, but also his rule as the shepherd king of his people. So I hope you can begin to see that it's not inappropriate for us to speak of the events of these chapters as the exile and return of Yahweh from and to the promised land. We get another hint of that towards in some of the words that are used towards the end of chapter 4. And the closing two verses of chapter 4, we read a couple of times of the glory departing. And the actual Hebrew word that is used there for departing is the exact same Hebrew word that is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament to describe the exile of Israel. And so what we are reading about here is the Ark going into exile. The Ark of God is being captured. The Ark of God is being taken into exile. And the glory has gone into exile, is what is being said at the end of chapter 4. So the exile and return of the Ark of the Covenant parallels in measure the later exile and return of Israel itself from the promised land. And I want to suggest that both of these experiences, this one here and the later exile of Israel, both of these are paralleled in the experience of Jesus Christ. And they typify, they point to the experience of Jesus Christ, particularly on the cross. Because in Jesus Christ on the cross, in Christ's experience on the cross, he is exiled from the land of the living. He is cut off from the land of the living. And he returns to that land of the living. He experiences an exile and a return. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is his exile. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is his return. So even in the Old Testament, we find this. The metaphors, and later on in the Old Testament, we discover that the metaphors of death and resurrection were in fact used by the Old Testament prophets to describe the experience of Israel in exile. I don't think we're being fanciful here. The most obvious passage where this comes out is in Ezekiel chapter 37, from verse 12. Ezekiel 37 is the great chapter of the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the dry bones are the armies of Israel in their failure, in their defeat. And there at verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 37, Yahweh gives to his people in exile this promise. I am going to open your graves. Now, these are the graves of the people that he's actually speaking to. So they are alive on the face of the earth, but they're dead. They're in their graves. because they're cut off from the land of the living. They're cut off from the temple, from the dwelling place of God, the source of all life. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. So for Israel, exile from the promised land was death, and return to the promised land was equivalent to an experience of resurrection. A new beginning, the granting of new life. So there is some sense in which we can speak of the exile and the return of the ark in the early chapters of 1 Samuel in terms of the death and resurrection of Yahweh. Now, before we go on more closely to look at these chapters, I want us to remember that these chapters, as I said at the outset of these studies, they're to be interpreted by the words of Hannah's great prophetic song in chapter 2. Just as all the other events, or almost all the other events in the books of Samuel, are to be interpreted. So let me point you once again to Hannah's words in chapter 2 and verse 6, where she says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord humbles and he exalts." And I want to suggest that the episode before us in chapters 4 to 6 of 1 Samuel is actually the most profound fulfillment of the words of Hannah that we have in the whole of the books of Samuel. They apply in the deepest sense to Yahweh himself. He brings his judgment on himself in place of his people. There you have the gospel again at the heart of the Old Testament. These words foreshadow the experience of God the Son on the cross of Calvary. Here in the heart of the Old Testament is not just a representation of the humiliation and exaltation of Yahweh. In a very real, what we have is a very real experience of the humiliation of Yahweh in the eyes of the people of that day, but then of his later exaltation. And so it's in that sense that I cautiously use the words death and resurrection. He died, as it were, and rose again in the experience of the Philistines and the Israelites. And this incident is, I believe, what is intended in the words of prophecy given by the Lord to Samuel in chapter 3. You look back at chapter 3 and verse 11. And the Lord says to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." And wherever that comes in the Old Testament, it's a harbinger of judgment, that phrase. And that prophecy goes on, certainly it goes on immediately in the following verses, 12 onwards in chapter 3, to speak specifically of the unremitting judgment of Yahweh against Eli and his house. And that's worked out in chapter 4 with the news of the death of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the record of the death of Eli himself, the death of Phinehas' wife. Death over Eli's family. But that wasn't the most disturbing news highlighted in chapter 3 and verse 11. The most disturbing part of the news brought from the scene of battle on the day of Israel's second defeat and resounding defeat was the news of the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what made the ears of the people tingle. Because that was something that had never happened before in Israel's history. Priests had died, and even high priests had died. They had come and they had gone, but the ark had always been there at the heart of Israel. The ark of God had always been there, but now it was no longer there. The ark was gone. There was a hole, an empty space in the tabernacle. The glory, as far as Israel was concerned, the glory was in exile. The glory had gone. Look at verse 13. What was Eli's heart fearful about? It was the ark of the Lord. And again at verse 18 of chapter 4, what was it that led to Eli's death? It wasn't primarily the news of the death of his sons. It was the news of the capture of the ark of God. The other news would have been devastating, naturally. But in terms of the text, what is being said to us is that what Eli found most devastating was the capture of the ark of the covenant. That's what killed him. Verse 18, it's when the messenger mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. And that's exactly also what triggered labor for Phinehas' wife. Naturally enough, she was devastated, absolutely devastated by the news of her death, the death of her husband and of her father-in-law. But the text makes it actually very clear that it's the capture and loss of the ark more than anything else that filled this woman's final thoughts and words on the face of the earth. Verse 22, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, it's something significant in the experience of an individual, a family and nation, in hearing of the death of her husband and the others round about, that what fills her heart and mind is the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. And with her dying breath, she named her son after the tragedy of the capture and exile of the ark. As far as she was concerned, as far as others in Israel were concerned at this time, their God had been beaten in battle. Their God had been defeated. The one in whom they had put their hope and their trust had been defeated. And in their estimation, therefore, he had been defeated by the greater power of Dagon, god of the Philistines. And as a result of this defeat, Yahweh lost his glory. In a very real sense, Yahweh no longer had the same glory or honor, at least in the eyes of the Israelites and in the eyes of the Philistines, who had been brought to the place of trembling by the ark as it had come into the amongst the armies of Israel earlier in the chapter. It appeared to both the Israelites and the Philistines that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had been put to shame by the apparently stronger god Dagon, who had triumphed, great triumph of Dagon over Yahweh and his armies, his hosts. We have to remember, of course, that in ancient times there was no such thing as a secular state, and each nation relied on its god or gods to help them in battle. Every battle was a jihad, every battle was a holy war, and the more powerful god was the one who triumphed. And that triumph was symbolized by the fact that the idol or the image of the defeated nation would be captured, as if it were a prisoner of war, taken as a trophy of war, and he would be brought into the sanctuary of the God of the triumphant army. And that's exactly what happens, or something similar to that happens at the beginning of chapter 5, in the opening verses of chapter 5. Only since Israel didn't have an idol or an image, the Philistines took what was to them the next best thing, and in fact what they probably regarded as the God of Israel, the ark. Because earlier in the chapter, in verse 7, when the ark comes into the battlefield, the cry goes up, "A God has come into the camp." So they take this God of the army of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. And we read in chapter 5 and verse 2, they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Here is the humiliation, the capture, and in that sense the death of the God of Israel. The Ark of God was captured. Between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, that phrase appears 5 times. Such was the scale of the tragedy. The Ark of God was captured. The Ark was being held as part of the spoils of war. The Ark was being held as a prisoner of war, a trophy of Dagon's powerful victory over Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. It was put up and displayed in the temple of Dagon. As far as Israel was concerned, they had lost their glory. Yahweh had been humbled. The Hebrew word translated glory has the basic idea of weight. The glory of God is in a sense that the weightiness of God, the substantial nature of the character of God, that's gone. God's weightiness in the eyes of the Israelites and the Philistines, the weightiness of God has gone. It appears that certainly compared to Dagon, the god of the Philistines, Yahweh has no weight. He has no glory at all. He has, in fact, proved himself to be insubstantial. He's a lightweight God compared with the heavy, weighty Dagon. He's of little consequence. He has lost his dignity and his renown. While Dagon's glory has increased in both the eyes of the Philistines and the eyes of the Israelites. So to both the Israelites and also to the pagan Philistines alike at this time, it looks as if this defeat of Yahweh, this humbling of Yahweh, this captivity, this exile of Yahweh is something that Dagon has inflicted upon Yahweh. It looks as if Dagon is in total control of everything that's happening. Dagon is the one who has triumphed. The glory belongs to Dagon. Dagon is the one who is exalted. But let's remember Hannah's song. And in terms of Hannah's song, which should govern our interpretation of these events as of other events in Samuel, it's the Lord who has allowed all of this to happen. It's the Lord who has allowed his ark to be captured. It's the Lord who has brought this period of exile upon himself. He has allowed himself to be humiliated in the eyes of all the peoples. He has humbled himself to the grave of exile, to the humiliation of hanging as a prisoner of war, a trophy of the enemy in the temple of the enemy. And that reminds me of the heart of the New Testament message as expressed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, though he was in very nature God, humbled himself. He made himself nothing. The AV, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. So there is a sense here in 1 Samuel in which Yahweh actually takes upon himself the judgment that belongs to his people. Instead of his people being taken into exile, Yahweh allows the ark, the symbol of his presence, to be taken into exile. And Yahweh goes with the ark because we see that Yahweh, the Lord, is active in exile. He is active in the temple of Dagon. Yahweh has gone with the ark into exile. So symbolically, he has taken the place of Israel in the grave of exile, in the death of exile. He has allowed himself to be captured by the enemy. But what was happening in the temple? While it was happening, nobody knew what was happening, apart from the parties involved, Yahweh and Dagon. It happened at night, when there were none of the priests of the temple of Dagon around, no Philistines around to see what was happening, no Israelites around to see what was happening. In the darkness of the night, a battle was fought. Just like the battle on Calvary, where no one really understood what was happening in terms of the battle that was taking place between Christ and the great enemy, Satan himself. Unknown then to anybody else at that time, Yahweh was actually bringing about one of the most significant victories in the experience of the Old Testament people of God. As we see there in the opening verses of chapter 5, battle was engaged between Yahweh and Dagon. And it was a battle that was engaged, if you like, in the very temple of Dagon, in the royal palace of Dagon, in the place where Dagon was supposed to be enthroned, in the place where he was most powerful, on his own home territory, in his palace. What was the outcome of the battle? Dagon was fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord the next day. And that's what the people saw. Not the battle, but the outcome. In verse 2 we read that the ark of Yahweh had been placed beside Dagon. And as we know from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the first commandment given to Israel was that they were to have no other God beside Yahweh or before Yahweh. And I think here we see something of the universal application of the law given at Sinai. Dagon is not permitted to remain beside Yahweh, even in his own palace. Yahweh does not permit him to be regarded as above him or even beside him, on a par with him. So Dagon is dethroned. Dagon is felled by Yahweh. But more than that, you'll notice the language that's used here. Dagon is actually brought into the position of a worshipper of Yahweh. He is found prostrated before Yahweh as one worshipping Yahweh, however involuntary that might have been. And it happened not once, but twice. Again, for the sake of emphasis, but probably also to show that this was not something that had happened by chance. Dagon hadn't fallen off the shelf with a, if you like, a little earthquake or tremor during the night. It was deliberate. And Yahweh made sure that the people understood that it was deliberate. Verse 4, when the people of Ashdod went to the temple of Dagon on the second morning, we read, there was Dagon fallen on his head, on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Dagon, a worshipper of Yahweh. Dagon's temple has become the temple of Yahweh, where the power of Dagon is prostrated before Yahweh. And part of the whole irony of this story is that in his own temple palace, the Philistine god is actually, he is like a true Israelite. He's like a true Israelite, and more like a true Israelite than the priests who are leading the worship in the temple in Shiloh. But it's not just that he's brought to worship Yahweh. We go on to read his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. In one sense, it's a very comic kind of picture. But in another sense, a very powerful imagery that's presented to us here. Because we're to understand that it's Yahweh that has done this. In the hours of darkness, when no one was watching, battle was engaged, and the great warrior Yahweh of the Exodus has done it again. He has conquered Dagon, and he has conquered Dagon on his home territory, in Dagon's own palace, and as a sign of his conquering, he beheads him. You remember the story that comes later of the shepherd David as he goes out against the giant Philistine Goliath, and in triumph he beheads him. And these two stories are linked, because what happens here is what enables David to do that to Goliath. And quite literally, Dagon not only loses his head, but he's disarmed. His arms are broken off. It's a very vivid, visible picture of us. He is disarmed. The arm of power has gone from Dagon. He's divested of all his power. And so Yahweh is seen to be powerful outside the promised land. Outside what the Philistines and others would have regarded as being Yahweh's territory. He's the Lord of all the earth. And he's done this single-handed. He's taken the armies of Israel out of the way so that there could be no confusion and so that the whole world would see that the battle was his and the victory was his. And Israel didn't lift a sword to bring about the victory. And I'm sure we can all see the application of that. I think it gives us a wonderful insight into what was happening on the cross. Paul reminds us of this in Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, where he tells us that God cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us. And that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Christ carried. And he goes on immediately to say, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Where did he disarm them? Through the things that have just been spoken in the previous words. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, or more literally, leading them in triumphal procession, in victorious procession, as prisoners of war through the cross. On the cross and through the work of Christ on the cross, then, Paul is telling us that God disarmed the principalities and powers in a similar way to the way in which Yahweh disarmed Dagon. And the principalities and powers that Paul is speaking of are the spiritual forces of evil, all the spiritual forces of evil enlisted under the banner of Satan himself. If Yahweh has his hosts, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Then Satan has his hosts as well. But all of these hosts have been conquered at Calvary. And you and I had no part whatsoever in that victory. Not one thing that we have done or will do. The only part we have to play in this is receiving the benefit of the battle. At the cross, the great spiritual battle and victory that was prophesied way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15 reaches its climactic moment. The seed of the serpent on the cross is crushed by the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. But it was a costly victory. And that's indicated in Genesis 3:15, because the seed of the woman was bruised. And we might even say, to some extent, crushed. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3:15 of the experience of the seed of the serpent as the seed of the woman. Christ was crushed to such an extent that none but the eye of faith can see what happens on the cross as victory. That is why people have no place for the preaching of the cross. That's weak. That's powerless. Where's the victory in that? Jesus himself, of course, had given various indications of this victory, this coming triumph in his own teaching. Remember in the discussion about the kingdoms of Satan and of God, Jesus had said, for example, in Luke chapter 11, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoil. There's a disarming and then a division of the spoils. Who is the strong man? In Jesus' teaching, it's the devil. And Jesus there is highlighting something of the power. And we mustn't underestimate the power of the evil one. But Jesus goes on immediately to highlight the fact that there is a stronger one, that he is the stronger one. He is more powerful than Satan. He's the one who is able to disarm and overpower Satan and set his captives free, his possessions free, to set us free. And we see something of that activity of Jesus throughout the whole of his ministry as he exorcises demons and heals many people. John reminds us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. But it was on the cross that the battle was at its fiercest. It was on the cross that the victory was most decisive. It was on the cross that the victory was completed. It is finished. Battle is over, or the war is over. The war has been won. It was there that the dragon was slain. Satan was exorcised. Satan was cast out. As Jesus himself taught in words that we find in John's Gospel. Satan, in a sense, was beheaded. He was disarmed. By what means did Jesus destroy the devil's work? Not by sword. Not by brute force. But by the power of his great love. His love for the Father. And his love for the bride. And his love for the whole of creation. In love for his Father, did his Father's will every moment of his life. In love for his Father, he was obedient to his final breath. Never once listening to the lie. He lived by the truth. He lived in the truth. He died in the truth. And so the evil one had nothing on him. Couldn't get a foothold into his life. Couldn't in any way enslave Jesus Christ. But more than that, for us, he took our sins. He took our guilt. He took the pollution of his bride into himself and upon himself. And he suffered the full, unmitigated consequences of that sin and the punishment of God against that sin and against that guilt and against that pollution. And he experienced all of that in his own body on the tree, where he was, as he took all of that upon himself, he was the habitation of all the demons in the whole of creation, as they scoured amongst the filth that was ours. In the cross, in the darkness, he was in the temple of Dagon,
in the synagogue of Satan, and he was there doing battle for us. Until it was all cleansed and removed and forgiven. And then Satan had nothing on us either. In him, the foothold of our guilt is gone forever in Christ. In Christ's obedience, Satan has nothing on us. In Christ, we are impregnable to the onslaughts of Satan. We know, of course, that there's a mopping up operation, if we might call it that the devil and his hosts continue in measure to rage and to war against the people of God, just as the Philistines did in the book of Samuel, including Goliath, and how he raged, and how he roared, and how he continued to breathe out threatenings against Israel. The devil still does that in our experience, in the experience of God's people. But back in the story in Samuel, there's a real sense that from this moment in chapter 5 onwards, the Philistines are finished as far as Israel is concerned. The crucial battle has taken place at the spiritual level. Their God has been defeated. And there only remained for that great defeat of Dagon to be worked out in the experience of Israel in its battles against the Philistines. And that's something that we actually see unfolding in the books of Samuel. In measure, under Samuel's leadership, but finally and decisively during the life and the reign of King David. So that the Philistines, who had been for centuries, during the period of the judges, for centuries they had been an oppressive force against Israel. They had been a constant thorn in the side of Israel. But after King David's defeat of them, they never pose any significant threat to Israel again. And it stems from this battle in Dagon's temple. And so with us, Satan and his legions, as we know only too well in our own experience, they still rage against the church, the bride of Christ, and at times at least we feel something of the intensity of that battle and of the attacks and of the warfare. But when we do, we have to come back to the cross. We've got to come back to the place of victory. We've got to see things from that perspective that's been given us at the cross. We've got to remind ourselves, and Satan himself and those who are allied with him, we have to remind Satan that he has been defeated. He has nothing on Christ, so he has nothing on us who are in Christ. Absolutely nothing. None of the accusations that he makes against us has any substance ever again. Because of the cross, none of the mud that he throws at us through his spiritual powers or his human allies, none of that mud can stick against us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. None of the memories that he rekindles for us has any power, because the guilt of our sins has been dealt with on the cross. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we can be as convinced as Paul today that at the end of that wonderful passage in Romans 8, that neither death, nor demons, nor Satan, nor any powers
will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan could not pluck the bride of Christ from his bosom on the cross. And he certainly cannot now. We are safe in him.
So ultimately the devil and his angels have been disarmed and slain by the holy love of the triune God. And that's the love that's poured into our hearts. And that's proclaimed in the gospel of his Son. And that's the weapon by which we conquer the nations in Christ and for Christ. Not the sword of man, because it had no place in the battle of Calvary. Not the power of the flesh. It is not by our strength that we prevail. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and the great weapon of the love of God.
In this passage, the Philistines come to understand the meaning of what happened sometime later. They recognize, verse 7 of chapter 5, that they're under the judgment of God. His hand is heavy upon them. And they discover that wherever the ark is taken through each of the cities of Philistia. So there was a clear revelation for all the cities and people of Philistia of what Yahweh had done and of what Yahweh was doing, and that Yahweh was in control and Yahweh was powerful and bringing his arm heavily upon them, so much so that they decided to send the ark back with a guilt offering to make up for the fact that it had been lost to the Israelites for 7 months. Part of the idea of the guilt offering is to make up for that. And the Philistine priests and diviners call on their people in chapter 6 and verse 5. Pay honour to Israel's God, or as we said, quite literally, the Hebrew at that point says, worship Israel's God. So the Philistines were brought to the place where they had to acknowledge that the God of Israel is the Lord of all the earth, even in Philistine territory. It's back to Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But just in conclusion, the final part of the story, we read of the return of the ark to Israelite territory. In chapter 6 and verse 6, the references that the Philistines themselves make back to the Exodus make it clear that the return of the ark is to be understood as a new Exodus. It's a new beginning. It's a new dawning in the experience of Israel. And in everything that happens in what follows, in the story of the ark being brought back, we haven't got time to go into today, but it's clearly Yahweh that's in control. And then you have the marvelous picture in chapter 6 and verse 13. We didn't actually read this verse earlier. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And we have to remember that up until this point they had no idea of anything that had happened in Philistia. They were in the dark as far as the battle that had taken place in Dagon's temple was concerned. This is for them the first indication that something very powerful had happened in Philistia. When they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. Not unlike the joy of Mary on the resurrection morning, when she recognized the resurrection, when she recognized the resurrected Christ, and it must have begun to dawn on her something of the powerful battle that had taken place and the wonderful victory that had happened in the experience of Jesus Christ. The ark had been captured and taken into exile by the might of the Philistine army and by the power of the Philistine God as far as Israel was concerned. No Israelite army had gone to rescue. Not even the crack corps of SAS troops, of special troops, had gone in to rescue. The ark came home alone, brought home by two cows.
There's something wonderfully comic about that, isn't it? God brought his ark home, set home by two cows, directed by him. And I'm reminded of the words of Isaiah 59. The Lord saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. So there is a sense, I think, in which we can speak of the resurrection of the God of Israel taking place, accomplished by his own power. The glory of Israel had returned to Israel, and Israel rejoiced. One of the clear messages of these chapters of Scripture is that the Lord is more powerful than all the idols on the face of the earth. Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh alone is God. And Yahweh will disarm the idols, even on their home territory. More importantly, he disarms the powers that lie behind these idols. And he's already done it. He has already done that in and through the cross. It only remains for that victory to be worked out in the experience of all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. And that's where we come in. The power of God hasn't changed. The power of his word hasn't changed. The power of his love displayed on the cross hasn't changed. And that is the power by which we conquer the world and Edenize the world, and filled and transformed and empowered with the love of Christ displayed on the cross, we go to the nations with the message of that love as the Lord leads us, as the Lord directs us, as the Lord enables us. And we go in the sure knowledge that in his own time the idols will be cleansed from nation after nation after nation, until the whole creation is clean through the power of the love manifested at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the way in which in Old Testament times you were willing to be humbled in the eyes of the Israelites and the Philistines, in order that you may gain that victory and set your people free. We thank you, Father, that you have done that for us most clearly, most evidently on the cross, in the person of your Son. We will never know, Father, what he had to battle, and the powers of evil that he had to battle and contend with and be among as they went there with him to that cross with all our sin and guilt and shame and threw that up at him again and again and again. And in his love for you, Father, and in his love for us, he did not let us go until it was all finished. Father, we thank you today that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Amen.